kind of rules did your parents have when you were growing up in your house? Somebody, anybody, what kind of rules did you have? Eat everything on your plate. Good. Somebody else. Don't leave the door open. Turn the lights out. Don't slam. Yeah, definitely don't slam the door. What was that? Put the lid down. Yeah. Is that? No running with scissors. That's probably a good one. Don't talk with your mouth full. Yes. Don't. Now, that didn't apply to you, Butch, did it? Yeah. Don't hit your sister. Yeah, don't hit your brother either. Good rules. Okay, how about this? What kind of rules do you have in your house right now? If you're a parent, what kind of rules do you have for your kids? Probably along the same lines, but are there any other different ones? Obey all rules. Obey all rules. Thanks, Joe. No cell phones at the table. I didn't have that problem when I was a kid because we didn't have cell. If you get it out, put it back. That one did apply to me. That one was mentioned to me. Maybe. Yes, but put dishes in the dishwasher. We tried to come up with easy, catchy ways to remember some of our rules. So we had one, no feet where we eat. Yeah, anyway. Anything else? What kind of rules do you have in your house? Anybody? No jumping on the beds. Yeah. Dating. Yeah. Spoken like a true techie, Tink Ken. Monitor your data usage. That's a universe. I think that's in Leviticus somewhere, right? Thou shalt not go over your data. Anyway, okay. Here's the question. Why did our parents make rules like those? For their sanity. For our protection as kids, sure. Develop good habits. Some of it's just how to get along with other people, right? Like don't hit your brother, don't hit your sister, that kind of stuff. That's true. Sometimes the rules just get handed down, right? Ken, do we need to talk, Ken? to foster oppression. Wow. So then, maybe I shouldn't ask this question. Why do we give rules? Why do we give rules in our house? Because I said so. To keep our sanity, Cliff, right? To keep order? Yeah. Hopefully teach responsibility. I think sometimes there are rules, though, that are maybe more based on kind of who we are. I know of some families where, you know, there's certain rules like no noise after 9:30. So if you're going to do something, you go in your room, you close the door, nobody should hear it outside of that room, right? Because maybe the dad or the mom just says, hey, I don't want to hear that noise. So they make rules based on sort of who they are, which may be good rules, but sometimes it's just kind of personal preference and things like that. But rules, they're pretty important for us. I mean, they tell us how to conduct ourselves, how to live life. And as we're reading through Galatians, we have to keep in mind that Paul is talking a lot about rules. Right? Now, there were certain people in Galatia who were trying to tell the new Gentile Christians that they had to obey a certain set of rules in order to be right with God. And that's why Paul wrote this book, to help them understand and help us to understand what it is that God is actually trying to do. What is he trying to say to us? So this morning, we're really asking the question, why the law then? So Paul has been going through arguments about the law and how it applies or does not apply to Gentile believers. And he's finally going to come to the question of, okay, well, why? Why did God give the law in the first place? What does it mean? So as we approach this, the big question that is being asked, really, the underlying question of the book of Galatians is, how is anyone made acceptable to God? How is anyone made acceptable to God? The Jews thought that they had to keep the law in order to be acceptable to God. And there were some people that were trying to tell the Gentile believers that they had to obey God's law in order to be acceptable to God. And here's Paul, the apostle, saying, no, that's not the way it is. And this morning we're going to look at three more arguments that he has. He's going to talk about the law and the people and give an example from Scripture. He's going to talk about the law and the promise, going back to Abraham. And then the law and the plan of God. How does the law fit into God's redemptive plan? First, let's start with the law and the people. And we're just going to read verses 10 through 14 right now. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What's Paul talking about here? Well, really what he's doing is, again, like we talked about last week, connect the dots here, people. That's what he's saying. Connect the dots. And where does he go? Back to the Scriptures. This is Paul's common theme. Back to the Scriptures, connect the dots. So what does he say? Well, this must have come as a shock to those, again, to the Judaizers, the people that were saying that you had to keep the law. But he points out from the law that the law actually brings curse. Everyone stands condemned. We're under this curse. Why? Because cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law to perform them. Well, who does that? No one. We all should know that. God has given us a conscience to help us to understand when we have violated His precepts. We all know that we cannot keep the law perfectly. And in fact, the Jews invented ways to kind of skirt around that. But no one keeps it. And so, the law only brings a curse, because if you don't live up to the whole thing, you're under a curse. As James said, you can keep the whole law and yet violate one little thing and you're guilty of breaking the whole law. Because God's standard is perfection and no one can reach that. No one. Paul then goes on to say that no one is justified by the law. And it should be evident from the Old Testament. Again, go back to the Scriptures. What does he say? Verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. What's he saying here? That, again, we should be able to connect the dots from the Old Testament. It's clearly stated in the Old Testament that those who are righteous, those who are right with God, are so by faith. They live by faith. They're alive because of faith. He then says in verse 12, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary. And he says that self-righteousness and faith are mutually exclusive. They're opposites. They don't go together. How does he see this? Back to the Scripture. He who practices them shall live by them. In other words, if you're going to live by the law, if you're going to try to be right with God, that's the way to do it. You have to keep everything perfectly. And no one can do that, as we know. You would have to start off righteous and then maintain that righteousness by keeping the law. Well, guess what? We're fundamentally flawed from the start. The law cannot make us righteous. At best, it could only help us maintain that righteousness. Faith, on the other hand, understands that we come to God with nothing in our hands. We come to God and as we sung about, just receive His grace. We can't do it. Again, Paul goes back to the Scriptures. And then, giving us God's answer to all of this. Christ redeemed us from this curse that was brought upon us because we can't keep the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, again, back to the Scriptures, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And again, he's clearly showing from the Old Testament they had it all wrong. The Judaizers were wrong. Salvation, being right with God, comes from faith, not from keeping the law. No one can keep the law and be righteous. And so that's the law and the people. What does he say? He's summing it up. The law brings a curse. Jesus took the curse. Then through faith, we receive the blessing of Abraham, which is, in fact, the Holy Spirit, which is proof, as he says in other places, that the Holy Spirit, having the Holy Spirit is proof that we are actually children of God. And he argued this before in the beginning of the chapter. Didn't you receive the Spirit already? Why then are you now, if you have the Spirit, you are children of God. Why then would you try to earn what you already have? It makes no sense. Connect the dots, is what he's saying. So that's how the law and the people go together. People stand condemned. That's all we have. We stand condemned. Now he's going to give us an example of something else. Verses 15 through 18. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only of man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, Christ. What I am saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of promise. So, what's this idea of the promise? Well, the promise was that Abraham would be the father of many nations, or the whole world would be blessed through him, that he would have a child, that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All of that was somehow what God promised. And even more than that God promised, hey, you can be right with me. And so here's Abraham responding to God in faith. God made this promise, and Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But Paul is talking about the covenant that God made with Abraham. When all that took place, God made a covenant. What happened with that? Well, one of the ways that people would make a covenant back in that time was they would take animals. And they would cut these animals in half, and they would put half on one side, half on the other side. And we see this laid out in Genesis 15. In fact, I'm getting ahead of myself. Genesis 15, we see this story where God presents his promise to Abraham. Abraham responds in faith, but then God ratifies this covenant that he's making with Abraham. And so he has Abraham get these two animals, he gets several animals, and he cuts them in half, and he lays them out in this pattern. So there's a half an animal here and half. What a bloody mess that must have been. And normally what would happen is the two parties would then walk together between the animals. The idea being, we are making this covenant, and if either one of us breaks this covenant, let this be done to us. Now what happens is, Abraham is waiting for God to show up so that they too can walk through this. And what happens? God causes a deep sleep to fall on Abraham. And instead of Abraham walking through these animals in the midst of them, God himself, by himself, walks through the animals. Why? Because he's making a promise to Abraham, saying, Abraham, it's not dependent on you. I'm making a covenant with you, but you're not involved, really. It's all on me, Abraham. I'm doing this for you. And I will fulfill it. It's all about me, Abraham. It's on me. And Paul is saying that once a covenant is made, no one sets it aside. No one changes it after the fact. After you've worked out all the details and you've come up with something, that's it. It's set. Not to be undone, not to be modified, unless both parties agree. But here's the case. One party was the one who made the covenant. And he says, I'm not changing it. And so Paul uses this as an example, saying to the Galatians, connect the dots. This is what God did for Abraham. And it wasn't because of the law. It predated the law. And then he talks about the beneficiaries of this covenant. The beneficiaries of the covenant were Abraham and his seed. And he spells that out as Christ. And so therefore, when we are in Christ, we too can be recipients of this covenant, the beneficiaries of it. And he states clearly that the law, which was given much later, hundreds of years later, it was not intended to change the promise. It was not intended to change the covenant. It doesn't modify it. It doesn't add to it. It has another purpose. The covenant stands because God is the one who made the covenant. So again, he's pointing out to the Galatians, look, go back to the Scriptures. Go back and connect the dots. Anyone who's trying to live by the law is under a curse. Christ redeemed us from that curse. God made a covenant with Abraham, and God is the one who fulfilled that covenant. God and God alone made the covenant. It's based on His promise, not based on anything that Abraham did. And again, that's the way that we are saved as well. It's God says, I will save you. And all we do is respond and say thank you. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, those who humble themselves and call out to Him. Those are the ones that He gives this salvation to. Not those who work for it. Not those who go to God and say, see what good I've done? See how good I am? Those are the proud that God opposes. Only those who come in humbleness receive grace. And now Paul is anticipating this question. He's a great debater. And so one after another, he's given evidence and evidence and evidence and argument and argument and argument against the idea that somehow faith and law are compatible, that somehow you have to keep the law in order to be saved. All this evidence that he's giving and all these arguments, and finally he comes to the question, okay, well, why the law then? It seems like a logical question, doesn't it? Why in the world would God give the law? If the law doesn't save us, if it doesn't really help us, if it doesn't do anything for us, why do we have it? Why do we have all these rules? It's a hard time explaining to my kids why no feet where we eat is a good rule. Sometimes things, they just doesn't make sense to them. And I think Paul is anticipating that question too. Well, okay, well, why? Why do we have these rules? Why all these laws? What does he say, starting in verse 19? Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might come to those who believe. What's he saying here? Well, how does this fit in with the plan of God, right? If all this is true, if the law can't make anyone acceptable, if the law only brings a curse, and if the law does not negate the promise that was made to Abraham, then why? Why the law? He says it was added because of transgressions. What does that mean? Well, I was thinking about this word transgression. And I started thinking about other words that kind of go along with it. Like, so you've got transgress. What else goes with that? Well, progress sounds a lot like that. And regress and digress. And I started thinking, okay, well, if you got all these prefixes on the word that tell us something about it, like transgress and progress and digress, what in the world does gress mean? Anybody ever ask that question? What? Okay. I digress. So I looked it up. What does gress mean? Well, it actually comes from a Latin word which means to go or walk or step. So progress is forward walking or forward stepping, forward going. Regress is backwards going. Digress means to take another direction, another path, to walk in another direction. So what does transgress mean? Transgress means to step by the side of something, to deviate, or to step over, to violate something. So what is he saying? The law was given because of transgressions. Does that clear it up? Okay, good. Because it didn't clear it up for me either. There are two views. One is that he could be saying God gave the law to actually restrain sin, which would make sense. Before the law was given, there was, well, people, I think people knew the righteous requirements of God. That's what Romans 1 tells us. That people understood there was a God, and they understood that he had certain ideas about how life should be lived, but they suppressed the truth. They keep suppressing it, suppressing, rejecting God. And God gives them over to all sorts of judgment and punishment because of that. Now, it could be that God gave the law just so that it's to keep people from doing the worst. Genesis tells us that before the flood, the intention of man's heart, the thoughts of man's heart were just evil all the time. And it could be that God clearly laid out his law so that people understood what it was that he accepted and tried to restrain some of that. It could also mean that he wanted to make sin very obvious to people. And this seems to be what Paul is arguing in Romans 7, that when he talks about covetousness, he says, the law says, do not covet. Well, I didn't really know what coveting was until the law came along and said, do not covet. And then all of a sudden it says, he says, oh, now I understood it. I realized what it was that he was saying. We had the same problem in our house. In our boys' bathroom, there's a little red Lightning McQueen stool in front of the sink. And it's only about, I don't know, maybe 10 inches square. Yo, so big. Somehow, in their minds, three individual separate people can all stand on that stool at one time. I keep trying to explain to them, two objects cannot occupy the same space at the same time. Boys, it's basic physics. Don't you understand this? But for some reason, they are convinced that they all three can stand on this. And if they can't all stand on it, then somebody's losing. And it's not going to be me. That's their thought. Now, we are constantly trying to tell them, boys, you need to be kind and loving to one another. Be kind and loving to one another. Be kind and loving to one another. Then they go into the bathroom and all try to stand on this one little stool. And the thought of be kind and loving to one another somehow just is gone. They're not connecting the dots. So instead of just saying being kind and loving to one another, what do we have to do? I have to come in and say, okay, only one person on the stool at a time. This is a new rule from now on till eternity. Only one person on the stool at a time. Why? Because, well, be loving and kind, although it applies, they're not making the connection between the general principle of be loving and kind and how do we all conduct ourselves when there's only one stool. And so we have a rule now, only one person on the stool at a time. Now we fight over whose turn it is to get on the stool at one time. Get a bigger stool. Thank you, Doyle. Very pragmatic. What am I talking about here? Well, now everybody knows in the house. We had a big family meeting, and everyone knows. They repeated it back to me, only one person on the stool at a time. So they know the rule. It is very obvious now when someone is violating that rule. Everybody knows it. And that may be what Paul is talking about here, is that there might be a time when someone maybe... before the law was given, when people could say, well, you know, maybe that's what God wants, maybe that's not what God wants, I don't really know. I don't know how to apply what God says, and so God spelled it out. Boom, here it is. This is what I'm talking about. Everybody understand, right? That's what he's saying. So now, either way you take it, I think it still works. And it could be both. But what God is saying is, he gave the law just so that there's no question. Even though men are without excuse, now they're really doubly without excuse. It's very clear what he was saying. But it should also be obvious that the law does not make people acceptable to God. All it does is show what is and is not acceptable to God. A few weeks ago, we were down in, where were we? Florida. Legoland. We went to Legoland one day, and my two little boys wanted to ride on a certain roller coaster. So we went up to the gate where the roller coaster was, and the kind young woman standing there says, "You know, I'm not sure that he's tall enough to go on this coaster." And so we both boys went up to the little standard that they have. You've seen these, right, at amusement parks and things. You got a standard that says you must be this tall, right? You must be this tall to ride this ride. Well, the middle boy, Ransom, walks up and stands up, and sure enough, he's above the line. But poor Asher, our youngest, he stands up to the, just not quite there. Now, did the law make Ransom? Did the standard make Ransom acceptable? No, all it did was measure whether he was or not. He was tall enough to ride the ride. The standard didn't make him tall enough. And by the same token, did the standard make Asher too small? No, he is too small. But the standard just measures whether he's tall enough or not. That's the way the law works. The law doesn't make people acceptable. It just shows what is and is not acceptable. It's a standard by which we are judged. The problem is that we are fundamentally flawed from the start, as I said. We already don't meet God's standard. God's standard is perfection, perfect righteousness. And none of us meets it. We're born broken. And on top of that, we cannot keep God's law. So it's kind of a double whammy. Even if we were born neutral, there's no way that we could keep God's law. You'd have to keep it perfectly, and we can't. Commentator Alan Cole says this: "Indeed, there are times when Paul boldly says that the function of the law is to teach us the moral bankruptcy of fallen humanity. He does not mean that the law makes us sinners, but that it shows us to be sinners. When we compare ourselves to God's righteous standard, we come up short." Another commentary, the pulpit commentary, says this: "The main difficulty in producing moral reformation among men is to convince them of their degradation, of the low level to which they have sunk." Continues, "The first thing to be done is to hold up to their view some bright mirror in the which they may discern clearly what manner of men they are." So what is the law? Well, again, the law doesn't make us acceptable. If the law could make us acceptable to God, then acceptableness could be earned by us. And Paul says that clearly. If righteousness came by the law, he says if there had been a law which could impart life, acceptability to God, then righteousness would indeed be based on law, but it's not. We cannot earn it. We cannot keep it. What does this mean? Well, everyone is a transgressor of the law, whether it's the written law or just the law written on the hearts, however it is. Romans 1, Paul makes that clear. Everyone stands before God condemned. And the only hope that we have is to come to God in faith. Again, to humble ourselves and come before Him. So now, so what? What are we supposed to do with all this? Or maybe another way to look at it is, okay, so we've looked at the law and the people, the law and the promise, the law and the plan. What about the law and us? How does it apply to us? What does this mean for us today? Well, clearly, we should understand that we all stand condemned. Everyone stands condemned. And Paul, the apostle, said that God has appointed a day when there's going to be a judgment. Everyone will be judged. Stand before God. We should be concerned with that. There is a way out, though. Again, only those who humble themselves and come to God in faith receive the righteousness that is required, not because of something that we have done, but only because of what He has done. He gives us that righteousness. And if you have any questions about that, I would be happy to talk with you to help understand that, that you might receive that righteousness and be right with God. Again, not because of something you've done, but there's more to it than that. The law teaches us about the character of God. Let me ask you this question. Why is lying wrong? Is lying wrong? Or should we? Maybe I shouldn't assume that. Maybe not everybody agrees with that. Why is lying wrong? I put everybody to sleep already. Because God said so. Sure. Why did God say it was wrong, though? Did he just make that up? It's not part of his character. Why is lying wrong? Because God tells the truth. God is truth. Does it hurt us when we lie? Yes, it does. But we really shouldn't focus on just how it affects us. We should take it one step further back to the character of God. Why is murder wrong? We're made in the image of God. God is life. God is the one who gives life. He's the author of life. God is the one who decides when men are born and when men die. And if I murder someone, I am usurping that position from God, and I am deciding when that person should die. Go back to the character of God. Basically, connect the dots, right? We can learn about God from the law, God's character, from what he has said. Just as I can learn things about my parents from some of the rules that they set. My dad didn't like loud noise. Josh McDowell says this, "The commandments of God are given to provide us practical knowledge of the character and nature of God and how to live in relationship to him. The laws he gives flows out of who he is." We should learn about God from the law. I mean, why is adultery wrong? Well, one of the reasons is because God is faithful. God is a covenant God who is faithful to the promises that he makes. Adultery is breaking a promise, breaking a covenant. So does it hurt us? Yes. Is it something that we should not violate? Yes. But even more so, we learn about God from that. The law teaches us how to live rightly. 2 Timothy, Paul says that. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We learn how to live by studying God's law. In 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about that. He goes back to the Old Testament and says, learn from their example. They violated God's laws. They did not live up to God's standard. Learn from their mistakes. Learn. So that you don't make the same mistakes. The law teaches us how to love God. What is the greatest commandment? Right. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Okay, so that's what is that? It's a commandment. Where does that come from? It comes from the law, Deuteronomy 6. I don't really have time to dive into it now, but there Moses says in Deuteronomy 6, you're about to enter into the promised land. Deuteronomy means the second law. That's what Deuteronomy means. Moses was recounting the law to the people before they entered the promised land. The law had been given 40 years before. The people rejected the promise. They didn't want to go into the promised land. They were scared. God wandered them around in the desert for 40 years. Now they're about to enter again, and so he's reciting the law to them to remind them, this is how God expects you to live once you go into the land. And he says, you need to keep all of the commands that God has given you. This is what it means to love God. This is how it's done. Deuteronomy 10 is another one. We could read that. It's a short passage. Deuteronomy 10, 12, verses 12 and 13. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep his commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, for your good. seems to sum it all up in one thing. God has certain expectations for His creation. We are to live in a righteous life. We are to live in right relationship with Him. How do we do that? By following His commands. And He says that part of that is love. That's what it means to love Him. To love Him is to walk with Him. To walk in according to His ways. To keep His commandments. Now, am I saying that we have to follow the law? No, that's not what I'm saying. We're not bound by the law. But again, we learn from the law. We learn about the character of God. And the things that God wants us to do and the things that God wants us to be. And we need to study and search out and understand who God is, to understand His character. He wants me to be like Him. He wants me to act like Him. And I can learn who He is and what He is like by studying His Word. And then by putting it into practice. Like we talked about last week, take a bite, study the Scriptures for yourself, read it, chew on it, meditate, contemplate, cogitate. Before God, ask Him to help you to understand it and then put it into practice. Swallow it. Allow it to change who you are, to become a part of who you are. This is what God expects of us. This is what He wants us to do. It's not to earn righteousness with God. We already have the righteousness that we do not deserve in Christ. It's not to earn points with God. It's because of what He has done. He's given us the freedom to actually live the way that He wants us to live. He empowers us with His Spirit to live the way that we are supposed to live. And it's all because of Him, not because of us. But we need to do it. We need to live the way that He wants us to live, to do the things that He wants us to do. And let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, first and foremost, thank You for the grace that we have, that You have given us, God. Thank You for the salvation that we have, that we do not deserve. Lord, we all stand before You condemned, and yet in Your mercy and Your grace and in Your love, You provide a way for us to be right with You because of what Christ has done, not because of what we have done. Now, God, help us to walk in that, to walk in this newness of life, to live the life that we are called to live because of what You have done. Make Yourself evident to the world around us, God, through our lives, that we are different because of what You have done. You are changing us and shaping us and molding us to be like You. Thank You, God. Thank You. Help us to bring You glory in how we do our lives, how we live, and how we act. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.